In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today we have a very difficult gospel reading. Is this loud enough, by the way? Yes? Okay. We have a very difficult gospel reading for two different reasons. One, we just have so much in the gospel reading for today. This is one of those Sundays where just in the gospel passage alone, I feel like it should be a whole long series of teachings. Don't worry, I'm not going to keep you for a whole series of sermons today. But there's just so much. And there's the big principle of the text, but each of the examples Jesus gives would be easy to misunderstand, easy to misinterpret, easy to teach on or assume that we know the meaning of in ways that are very difficult, very problematic. So it's hard to approach the text today without wanting to go into detail on every little piece, and I'm going to do my best with that. The other thing that makes the gospel passage today so difficult is some of the topics that are addressed, the examples that Jesus gives, are ones that are deeply, deeply personal to people. The first one is the problem of anger. And anger is an easy thing to think about when you're thinking about some other person who's angry, and someone who's angry for unjust reasons, and you think that person just has a temper problem. But when you're angry, and when you're angry for legitimate reasons, it's much more difficult. This is a topic that I've been wrestling with personally, and I won't go into all the details of it, but there's been some people who've treated me very, very poorly in the last year, and worse than that, have treated my wife very poorly. It's hard not to be very angry with them. So I found myself, as I was preparing for this sermon, spending a lot of Friday preaching to myself. Because I can't come up in the pulpit and ignore an issue that I am struggling with and ignore a place where God is speaking to me and then preach to you. Because to do that is to be a hypocrite, and it's very dangerous for me. So I spent a lot of Friday preaching to myself about anger. What do you do when your anger is for a legitimate reason? And yet Jesus says, watch your heart. Be careful. Don't let the anger consume you. Don't play games with it and say, well, I haven't acted on it and I'm fine. Similarly, a deeply personal issue that comes up in this text for many people here today is the issue of divorce. How do we hear this teaching about divorce when many of the people in the room have been divorced? And each divorce is a personal story, a complicated story, a story with pain in it. It's easy to say divorce is too casual in our culture and people get divorced for bad reasons. But then to hear this text and say, okay, but is Jesus condemning me? My situation was very different. It feels very personal and hard to hear. It's tempting to sort of stop listening to Jesus. How do we hear a passage like this that has Jesus essentially putting his finger on very tender, very personal spots? And the first thing I want to say is the big point of this passage, the big picture, is to receive the heart of God for you. What is God's heart? What is God's intention for us and how we live? To hear God's heart for us, first and foremost. We can tend to turn this into a legalistic set of rules, and if you follow the rules just right, you're okay. I spent several days this week and one day last week in jury duty. It was a very strange experience because I've been called for jury duty before, but this was a big trial with lots of defendants, and each defendant had their own lawyer. And so there was this really long process where they had about 170, 175 potential jurors in one room, and they kept us in a room for 3 days just to select the jury. Because each lawyer got to ask all kinds of questions and dismiss people, and took 3 days just to impanel the jury. So I didn't get called for jury duty, but I got to observe that for 3 days. And it's so interesting watching the legal process when you only know a little bit about it. They don't tell you the facts of the trial yet, but you hear the lawyers kind of revealing parts of their case as they ask questions. The prosecutor wanted to be very clear that everybody understood the idea of accomplice liability. The idea that if there's a group of people that were involved in a crime, just because only one of them did the violent act, that the other people who helped him do the violent act were still responsible for it. The other side wanted to make it perfectly clear that if his defendants or each of their defendants didn't testify on their own behalf, that that was okay, that was protected by the law, and they had to explain their piece of the law. And there are all these little pieces, all these rules you had to follow very carefully. The law in the Old Testament and in the ancient world in general worked a little bit differently. The law worked a little bit differently, but people worked the same. All of us look for loopholes. All of us look for reasons why the law doesn't apply to me, at least in this case. Why I might have violated the spirit of the law, but I didn't violate the letter of the law, and so this shouldn't count. Or why I fulfilled the exact rule, even if what I did, I mean, we all know it was wrong, but I didn't violate the rules, so I'm okay. We want to fulfill the law without fulfilling the heart of the law. We want to be not guilty, even if we know what we're doing is wrong. And the heart of this passage is to say, stop it. God gave us his law to teach us what his heart is and to teach us his intentions for us. And instead focusing on how you can find your way through the rules without being in trouble, instead focus on what is the heart of God for you. God wants you not to hate people. Sounds like a pretty simple statement. But all of us have ways of justifying that. I'm not someone who's ever committed violence against somebody else. So even if I threaten someone and make them afraid and make them feel like I'm going to hurt them, well, but I didn't do anything. Or I didn't even do that. I've never threatened anyone. I've never made someone afraid. It's just when I think about them, I just imagine the things I want to do to them and dwell on the things I want to do to them. And sometimes it leaks out in my speech and I say really mean things because I've been hating this person. No, that's not God's heart. Or I attack them behind their back with my words or whatever it is. That's not God's heart. God says, get to the root of it, in a sense. His intention, his desire is that we love other people. Not to play games and say, I'm not guilty because I'm not as bad as this other person. To say, God's intention is that we love other people. And anytime we start playing games with that and say, well, here's why I don't need to love this person. Now, again, that is so complicated in practice. It's so personal and individual, not in the sense of what's right and wrong changes from person to person, but just stories are more complicated than that. To say that we are called to love our enemies, which is what Jesus teaches, doesn't mean that we don't have any enemies. To love our enemies doesn't mean that we say, I'm fine with whatever anyone does to me. I don't need boundaries or I don't need help. I have heard all kinds of twisting of Christian teaching on this. People will say, well, yeah, my spouse or a parent or someone else is abusing me, but I'm called to forgive, so I just need to take it. That's not God's heart. That's not God's intention. Or this other person is doing evil things to me, and I just have to take it. I can't call the police or get help or anything like that because as a Christian, I just have to take it. Whereas Paul teaches in the Epistle to the Romans that one of God's primary tools for justice, one of God's primary tools is to use the state. He says, is it for no reason, is it really pointless that the government has a sword? He says, no, the sword is for maintaining order. This was in a context in which the state was corrupt and pagan and not a good state at all. And yet Paul still teaches, no, God maintains order through the government, through the police, through the courts. He wants us to do that. Elsewhere, both Jesus and and Paul unpacking the words of Jesus say that we're called to have an even higher standard than that as Christians. Before we ever go to the courts, some of this is in this passage, before we even go to the courts, the church should stand up and resolve conflict. Christians should go to each other and resolve conflict. But that's not a lowering the standard of justice. That's not saying as a Christian, you should just let things go and ignore it. It's saying as Christians, our standards are even higher. As Christians, we should never get to the point where a policeman needs to be called, because we should be behaving in a way that's so far above the way the secular world around us behaves. If you're living a life in which people are not hating each other, you never get to the point where there's violence and you have to call a police officer for a domestic dispute. It should never even come up. You should never have to have a secular, a non-Christian judge decide between two Christians who are suing each other over a business dispute because one person lied and cheated the other, and then the other person says, well, you cheated me out of half of what I deserve, so I'm not going to pay you for any of it. That should never happen. And Paul condemns that and says you shouldn't end up in a court. But he's not saying because as a Christian you should just let people take advantage of you. He's saying as a Christian your behavior should be so beyond the standards of non-Christians that it should never come up. Christians should never end up in courts because all of the Christians should be behaving at such a standard that we never need to rely on courts. Right? If you're angry, you don't deal with it by stuffing it down. You don't deal with it by ignoring the situation. But you also don't take vengeance into your own hands. You don't take vengeance into your own hands physically, literally, or even in your own mind. You don't think, here's how I'm going to get, I wish I could get back at this person in this way, in this way, in this way. If you are practicing morning and evening prayer, I don't know how many people do. I hope so. I think it's a wonderful practice that we have to read morning and evening prayer that's given to us in our prayer book. If you do that in our current version of that, our new one that goes with our new liturgy, you end up reading about 5 psalms a day. It's a lot of psalms. You go through the whole Psalter once a month. It's a lot of psalms. You cannot read the psalms that often, that many, and walk away thinking that God wants you to be passive and be just a passive victim. Because the Psalms are filled with prayers to God for justice, even prayers to God for vengeance. It's a strange thing to say, God calls us to love our enemies and also gives us prayers that say, God, this person is hurting me. Would you take them out? But that's what so many of the Psalms say. It's a strange thing to balance. But both are true. We're called to love our enemies and pray for them. And also, when they hurt us, to turn over justice to God. We don't deal with anger and pain and hurt by stuffing it down and ignoring it. We say, God, will you be the one with the sword? Will you be the one with the shield? Will you be the one with the strong right arm? Would you protect me? And you turn it over to God, which might mean filing a police report. Or it might mean saying, I'm not going to answer the phone when you call. Or it might mean saying to someone, your behavior is wrong and I can't put up with it anymore. It might mean all kinds of practical steps. What it doesn't mean is either literally or in your own mind saying, I am going to take vengeance. I'm going to hate this person. I'm going to attack them behind their back. I'm going to do all these things. It doesn't mean that. And I find the challenge for me in my own time of prayer is to tell God about the people who I need his help with and then let it go to them. My challenge, the thing that I had to preach to myself about on Friday, was I'll start telling God about this person is just treating me really terribly. And God, you know, another example and another example and another example. And suddenly I've used up all my time of prayer and I never got to the point where I gave it to God. I'm still making my case to God. God knows the situation. He wants to be invited in. He wants me to give it to him. And he wants me not to take it back 5 minutes later. This is one example from this passage. God wants us not to hate. He wants us not to play games where we justify our hate and say, well, at least I'm not acting on it. He wants us to have a heart of love, to pray for our enemies and to pray about our enemies. That's one example. The other example, more controversial for us probably, is the example of divorce. But again, the first thing to hear is God's heart. We hear about divorce and we immediately start thinking about, okay, what does God allow or not allow regarding divorce? The first thing we should hear is, what is God's heart and desire in terms of marriage? Whatever your history is, you're single and you've never been married. You're married to the same person for 50 years. You're married and divorced and remarried. Whatever your situation is, the first thing to hear is God's intention and heart. His ideal is that marriage should be a relationship between a man and a woman that lasts their entire lives, that is so secure that you never have to even ask the question, is this person going to be gone? If you can see a marriage that way for yourself, or you can see that marriage of someone else that way, it really changes the relationship in so many ways. When you have a problem and you think, well, I could be gone tomorrow, or I could stay, I don't know, that changes the way you deal with conflict. Whereas if you say, you know what, no matter what, we're going to be together for the next 50 years, it gives you a really strong incentive to actually deal with your problems and not think, well, at least I've got a way out. If you're thinking about marriage as something that is forever, or at least for all of this life, then loving that person so that they love you, so that you have a partnership in which you support each other and bless each other and lift each other up, that becomes a gift to yourself as well as to your spouse. It's a beautiful thing. If we start from that heart, then the words of Jesus on the rest of it start filling in. He's talking about a situation in which it's not that different than a lot of what we see around the world, in the world around us now, that was essentially a sort of a no-fault divorce. Or what that really means is faults that were so small that they were really nothing. I've heard the stories about people getting divorced, and you find out at the end of the day, it's because they fought over, you know, the cliche examples of the toothpaste, right? And how you would squeeze the toothpaste bottle. Silly things. In the context of Jesus, there were literally people who divorced their wives because your wife burned dinner last night. And I do say the husband divorced the wife because in that time, in that culture, the wife didn't have the rights. The wife couldn't divorce the husband. The husband divorced the wife. And what Jesus says is, your hearts were so hard that Moses gave an opportunity for the wife to get what's called a certificate of divorce, proof that she is divorced, because what would happen in that time? A husband would get mad at his wife or decide he likes some other woman better. And he would just say, I'm done with you. You're not my wife anymore. And here's a woman who is in a time and a place where she can't work. She can't support herself. She can't support the kids. The only option she has for surviving is to be married to some guy and have him provide for her. And now this guy has just said, you're out of here. You're gone. And she's left completely vulnerable. And no other man would want to marry her because he doesn't know, is she still married to this other guy or not? Is he going to take her back at some point? If I take her in and marry her, am I going to get accused of adultery? Is she going to get accused of adultery? What's going on? And so they gave a certificate of divorce that proved that she was free to marry another man. And Jesus is saying that system, the way it's been applied, is horrible. You're treating women in a terrible way. That's not God's heart. So he said instead, a marriage should only end for something incredibly serious. I mentioned briefly earlier that the way the legal system worked then was a little different than it is now, but that people were the same. People still look for loopholes. In the context of Jesus, the social context, the Old Testament up into the New Testament, law was treated a little bit differently. Today, you can imagine, we have the historic courthouse just a block or two away, right? You can imagine somebody putting a sign on there, the government putting a sign on there and saying, you're not allowed to graze cows in front of the courthouse, right? And somebody getting arrested for it and saying, oh, I didn't graze cows in front of the courthouse. I grazed cows behind the courthouse. And so then they have to add a thing to the sign. You can't graze cows in front of or behind the courthouse. And the guy gets arrested again and says, no, this time I wasn't grazing cows, I was grazing sheep behind the courthouse. So then they have to add to the sign, no grazing cows or sheep in front of or behind the courthouse. And the next week he gets called in for grazing goats. And the next week for llamas. And the next week for alpacas. And the way our legal system works right now, the way that we're used to, is a very precise system in which you have to spell out exactly what you mean in perfect precision. And if you don't, if you leave a loophole and somebody finds their way through a loophole, often there's sort of this attitude of, well, that wasn't our intention, but you got us. We'll have to be more careful with the law next time. That's not the way the law worked in the ancient time. And there are benefits to our legal system, benefits to precision and having contracts be exact. It's just not the way it worked then. In the ancient world, if the sign said you can't graze your cows on the grass here, and you grazed your sheep on the grass here, no judge is going to say, oh, you got me. They're going to say, you can't graze anything on the grass there. That's the point of the law. It was clear. And on a more serious example, the Old Testament law says you can't hit another person. You can't hit somebody. No judge is going to let you off for kicking them instead, or headbutting them, or shoving them into something. They're going to say, when the law says you can't hit somebody, it doesn't mean just hit, it means hit or anything like hitting them. That's what the law meant. That's what the law worked like. Well, the same was true of the divorce idea here. In the ancient world, there were two competing views of what was an acceptable reason for divorce, an acceptable interpretation of the law on divorce, one of which was this sort of no-fault one. One whole school of rabbis taught that you could divorce your spouse for anything, it doesn't matter what it is. And the other said, it's only for adultery and things like adultery. And when Jesus says it's only for sexual immorality, I think what that means is adultery and things like adultery. So I've had people over the years come in and talk to me about their marriages and talk to me about relationships they were having outside of their marriages, not giving details here, obviously, but make excuses and say, well, I'm not committing adultery because I haven't gone all the way with somebody other than my spouse. I'm just dating this other person. No, it doesn't work that way. You are now acting as a person who's no longer married, and in a sense, you are already divorcing your spouse, regardless of what a piece of paper says. There are a series of exceptions, or not exceptions, I should say, but other reasons for divorce that God actually uses in the Old Testament. Because one of the key metaphors in the Old Testament for the relationship between God and Israel, God and his people, is a relationship of marriage. So you have the book of Hosea, for example, that talks about God being married to Israel, and God makes a prophet, Hosea, marry a prostitute in order to say, Israel, you are acting like a prostitute. That marriage metaphor. Well, in other places, when God is making his case against his people, when God says, I am divorcing you, he includes grounds like abandonment. You abandoned me, therefore I can divorce you. The scholars would point out about five different reasons that were equal to adultery. Abuse would be one of those. The physical abuse of a spouse. Again, people kind of twist this and look for loopholes. And so I've had people tell me, no, my wife can't divorce me. I've never committed adultery. I'll say, but you're hitting her. Yeah, but I never committed adultery. Can you imagine the absurdity of a wife having to pray to God and say, God, please let my husband commit adultery so I can get rid of him and he'll stop hitting me. But there are people who live that way. I've had other friends where their spouse literally abandons them, moves out, is gone. They don't know where their spouse is. Their spouse has been gone for a year. But they say, well, I don't know if I'm allowed to divorce him or her because I don't know that he's committed adultery or she's committed adultery. But this person's already left the marriage. They're gone. It's not they're on the phone saying we need to live in separate houses for a little while we go through counseling. The person's just gone. Gone completely. Another example would be, there's sort of technical terms for the idea would be a couple in which one spouse or the other has said, well, I'm going to still live with you, so I'm not abandoning you, but I'm not going to have any relationship with you at all. I'm not talking about someone who's not being as romantic as you wish or not spending as much time with you as I wish. I've heard of couples where literally the husband and the wife are now living in different bedrooms and not talking to each other at all. And that would go on for years. There's no relationship. But they say, we're still married and we're not committing adultery, so the marriage still goes on. But they're not even trying to work on their relationship, and one spouse especially is saying, I want nothing to do with you. I'll share a roof, but I want nothing to do with you. And again, the answer is, you've already divorced. In one sense, you've already left the marriage. The last reason that scholars would point to that's talked about in different places in the Old Testament and that was accepted by these group of rabbis that I think Jesus is agreeing with here was the public humiliation of your spouse. Again, this does not mean your spouse wore clothes that were so awful that they embarrassed you in public. I was embarrassed to be seen with you. It doesn't mean you were at a party and your spouse made a really dumb joke and you were really embarrassed. Thank goodness Juliet would have divorced me by now, I'm sure. That was grounds. Putting your foot in your mouth is not grounds for divorce. But the idea was, in that culture, honor and your reputation were so important that to have your spouse go in public and trash you, talk about what a horrible, foolish person you are, that was considered so horrible that it was a form of abuse. To deliberately destroy the reputation of your spouse in public was considered as bad as hitting them. It was an awful thing. And so they would kind of lay out, all of these were sort of the equivalent of adultery. Now, you, at the end of the day, you might agree or disagree with that interpretation of the text. I think that's actually what's going on. Again, I don't think that anyone has to say, I hope I find out that my husband or my wife is cheating on me so I can get divorced and remarried. I hope I find that out because right now all I have is that my spouse is hitting me or my spouse is dating other people or my spouse has left and has been gone for 3 years, but I can't go on with my life yet. That so clearly doesn't reflect the heart of God. But the most important part of this is to see what the heart of God is. God's desire is that a marriage be a beautiful, wonderful, supportive thing. That to be married is to have a partnership that draws both of you closer to God. That's why when we do anniversary prayers up here before communion, I will often pray for the couple that their relationship would draw both of them closer to God. That's the intention, that's the heart. And I think God is not in the business of watching his people be abused, abandoned, or any of the rest of that. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we take divorce casually at all. I really need to say this to you. This has not come up here, but it's come up at other churches I've been at. If you're having trouble with your marriage, get help before it's too late. Come talk to me before it's too late. I'm not saying I can fix it. But what typically happens is that people are struggling with their marriage for years and years and years. And then they end the marriage and they tell their church about it after they separated, after they've gone their separate ways. We do take this very seriously theologically at this point. This has actually been long been true, and it's true again for us as Anglicans. If you're divorced and you desire to be remarried, you actually have to appeal to the bishop for it. And the bishop has to decide that there were biblical reasons for the divorce before you're allowed to be remarried. The problem in practice is often the divorce happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and that marriage is long gone. And so I'll feel, and I'm sure the bishop feels and other people feel, well, do you want to trap somebody for the rest of their lives in a situation that might not have been ideal or might have even been even sinful 10 years ago? Doesn't God have forgiveness? Doesn't God want you to get remarried, to have another chance at a partnership? And the problem is, it's often way too late to fix the situation that happened all those years ago. If you've been divorced and you're remarried, you don't go back and find the person that you were married to years and years ago. There are people in this church who I know are in loving, godly marriages that are not your first marriage. And the answer is, God loves you, and even if there was sin involved in the first place, there's also forgiveness. Love your spouse. Love your current spouse. Love the one you're with. And trust God that he forgives you, that he loves you, that he will walk with you through your current situation. Okay? I don't want people to hear the gospel for today and think, oh my gosh, this is my third marriage, and I've got to go back to my first husband that I haven't seen in 30 years, right? No one's going to do that, but it'll be a great thing to beat yourself up over. The heart of God is that we take marriage seriously. While you are still married, work on your relationship. If you are separated from a spouse, maybe you just got divorced from a spouse, even then, it's not necessarily too late to repair the damage. If you're already remarried, it's too late to repair that first damage. Work on this marriage. But while you can, do everything you can for your marriage. Because that's God's desire and his heart for you. That's his intention for you. If you're remarried, work on that marriage. Make it as godly as you possibly can. Love your spouse as well as you possibly can. Forgive your spouse as often as you possibly can. That's his intention for you. That's his desire. If you're single, be the sort of person that would be godly in marriage. Not necessarily as preparation for marriage, because that's God's desire and heart for you. I got married late. I was 37 when I got married. Late. I hope, and I think it's true, that I didn't wait to start preparing for marriage until I was 37. I was already working on my relationship with God and my ability to relate to other people in ways that prepared me for marriage. And the incredible thing is, whether you end up getting married or don't get married, you get the same benefits of preparing. You get the same benefits of growing. And God can find many different ways to fulfill you, to give you the relational needs that you need, the friendship of the church, the friendship of other people, love of a family, many other things that he can do instead of marriage or in addition to marriage. You can take the time you have now to prepare to love other people. And if you get married, that'll be a wonderful gift. And if you don't, it's still a wonderful gift. In all of the passage for today, look for what the heart of God is. Look for his intention for human beings. How did he design us? What did he design us for? And love him in that. Love God, honor God, by seeking his intention for you and who you are called to be. And follow that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.